Let's continue to worship, shall we, by opening up our Bibles. John chapter 1, and John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And if you need a copy of God's Word, the ushers will be coming down the aisle in just a minute, and they'll be happy to get one into your hands. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. We're in the beginning stages of our study of the Gospel of John, of course, for the purpose of believing, that you may believe. Directly from John 20, verse 31, he gets to the end of the gospel. He says, this is why I wrote it, that you may believe, implying that you may believe in the first place and that you may keep believing. It's not just for unbelievers, the gospel of John. It's for all of us. It's for, make no mistake. And you can read this gospel at the most introductory level, and you can soak up the truths of God in a way that you've never done before, and you can also read this gospel to the depths that you can possibly go for all of the theological nuances and everything that the Lord has in store for you as a mature believer. It's both and. It's so glorious in that respect. I'm just about ready to burst because of it. John chapter 1, so that you may believe and keep believing. Having just introduced us to John the Baptist in verses 19 to 28 a few weeks ago, John the Baptist, the one preparing the way for Jesus, having seen that, we now come to John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. His testimony about Jesus. A testimony or announcement, as we're going to see here in a minute, that's about as significant as it gets. This text, in fact, the very first verse of this text, is about as core to the message, about as central to the message as it gets. So I trust that you've come in here and your heart is ready to receive. Your heart and mind are as sharp as they can get in wanting the Lord to impress these very truths upon you. You follow along with me. John chapter 1, verse 29. The Apostle John writes, the next day, that is, after John the Baptist's interaction with the priests and Levites, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Stop right there for a second. Sometime previously, John had said that. Past tense. Do you see there, verse 30? This is he of whom I said. Sometime earlier, probably just a short time earlier at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist said that. And he repeats it here to confirm that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God that he just announced. He says it to confirm it. Having just announced that, he supports it in verse 30 and 31 and 32 and 33. First, there in verse 30, he supports it by appealing to the preeminence and preexistence of Christ. The preeminence and preexistence of Christ. Verse 30 again. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. He's preeminent, because he was before me. He's preexistent. He's preeminent. He's preexistent. He really is the Lamb of God, John's saying. He really is. Then, as if that's not enough, he says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. In other words, I'm not biased. This is John saying, I'm not biased. I'm not drawing attention to him just because we're related. More on that next week. Verse 32, still supporting his announcement. And John bore witness, still confirming that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water, aka God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Once again, supporting his assertion that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the one who's going to bring the Spirit. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There are two major thoughts here in this passage. Two major thoughts. A, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And B, the Holy Spirit is vital to his ministry. Jesus is the Lamb and the Holy Spirit is vital. Two massive topics of massive, massive importance to us. The first this week and the other next. When John says, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's conveying at least. And I say that because I'm certain that if I spent another week on this and thinking about this and searching the scriptures on this, I would come up with more than four things that John is conveying. But at least when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the central message of the entire Word of God, he's conveying at least four things, starting with this. Behold the sacrifice for your sin. Behold the sacrifice for your sin. And let me just stop right here and say, this is not just a history lesson for then. This is not just something that God wants you to know about what happened back then. This is not just God wanting you to know that when John the Baptist said this to the people, you are thinking, man, the people hopefully receive this. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. This is God saying to you and to you and to you and to me, behold the Lamb. Behold the sacrifice. Right now, today, behold the sacrifice for your sin. Behold, not a common word that we use. Behold as in notice. Look. Look. It's as simple as that. See him. See the Lamb, John is saying. Fix your eyes on him and don't blink. Fix your eyes on him and don't take them off. Dial in. Behold the Lamb. See the Lamb. Watch the Lamb. And lest you think once again that it was just for them, think again, because this exhortation, this encouragement applies just as much now as it did then, maybe even more so. Maybe even more so. Why? Why? Because we've seen what it means. We've seen it lived out. We've seen him risen. We have him in our hearts, our souls, which means the Lamb still lives, and we should behold him now more than ever. Oh, now. Behold the Lamb. If you forget everything else about this sermon, if you forget everything, I'm serious about this, if you forget everything else about this text, remember that. Do that. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. We've just been singing about him. I trust that you've been thinking about him earlier this morning. I trust that you've abided in him throughout the week. I trust that you've read about him in your scripture. I trust that you've prayed with him. I trust that he's been the mediator between you and the Father all week long. I trust that you've made him the constant companion of your thoughts. Behold the Lamb. Don't stop. Do it more. Remember that. But do you realize how odd that would have sounded? Behold the Lamb. Do you realize how odd that still sounds? Especially to those who aren't familiar with the Bible, have zero Bible knowledge, which is increasing in our land, our culture, our nation, rapidly so. You realize how odd that sounds? mean, maybe you've read it up 10 times like I've read it, and it doesn't sound strange at all. Maybe you know what I know about it, and it makes all the sense in the world. It strikes you to the heart, but do you realize how odd that sounds to people? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're thinking that. Or maybe you're like the Jews in John's day who would have found it not just odd, but shocking. Absolutely shocking that a person is a lamb and the Lamb of God. They would have found it shocking. And rightfully so, because under the law, lambs were commonly used as sacrifices. They would have found it shocking because under the law that they were, Jews of that day would have been well familiar with, they knew that lambs were commonly used as sacrifices under the Old Testament law. That the lambs were the price God required for sin in that day and for the days that preceded going back 1,500 plus years. In fact, it started even before the law was given, lambs being sacrificed. In Exodus 12, at the first Passover, what a phenomenal act of God's sovereignty that we are studying this before Easter, before Good Friday, to prepare our hearts all the more. And it started, the sacrificial lamb thing started all the way back in Exodus 12 at the first Passover when God released the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. You remember? Every family was instructed to take a lamb without blemish. Oh, don't miss the symbolism there. They took a lamb without blemish. They killed it at twilight on a designated day that God gave them. They wiped some of the blood on the doorposts of their homes, and then they got ready to eat and go. It was a sign of faith and obedience. Each family, or maybe they combined families next to one another, and they killed this lamb, wiped the blood on the doorposts as a sign of faith and obedience, so that when the Lord saw it that night, he passed over such homes and he spared the firstborn of their families from death. The lamb was a sacrificial substitute. A sacrificial substitute. Then, shortly after the Israelites left Egypt, God gave them instructions for a tabernacle, a place of worship where lambs were sacrificed every single day. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is God speaking. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar in front of the tabernacle. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Twice a day, lambs were slain and sacrificed for the sins of the people. Twice a day, over and over and over again. Their throats slit, their blood poured out, sometimes sprinkled on the altar, poured out around the altar, wiped on the horns of the altar, the corners of the altar, and their bodies destroyed, burned. Lambs destroyed. And it was a practice that followed on and off for 1,500 years. Years. Until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Which means the imagery and meaning of a sacrificial lamb would have been indelibly printed on their mind and heart with graphic clarity. Bloody clarity. So when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb," they would have been shocked. Because lambs die. Implying that Jesus would die. Jesus would be a graphic, bloody sacrifice. But for those who knew the rest of the Old Testament, shocked as they would have been, it wouldn't have been completely unexpected, because Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would suffer and die as a lamb. He prophesied that it would happen that the one to come, the Savior to come, the Deliverer to come, would suffer and die like a lamb. Isaiah 53, we reference it every single Good Friday, and we will again this year. Isaiah 53, a number of verses, like a lamb, it says of this coming Messiah, aka Jesus, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Same word, same idea, by the way, when we were studying Revelation back in the day, hasn't been that long, I hope. When we're studying Revelation, it says, worthy is the lamb who was slain, slaughtered. That graphic. But here, 750 years before Christ, Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he was cut off out of the land of the living and he poured out his soul to death. Death. Shocking as John's announcement was, it wasn't completely unexpected. He was simply connecting the dots. From the Passover in Exodus 12, to the law in Exodus 29, to the prophecy in Isaiah 53, to Jesus right in front of him coming toward him. He was simply connecting all the dots, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb. Behold the ultimate sacrifice for your sins, he was saying. Forget the past, forget the sheep, forget the altar and the temple and the priests. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Behold him. He's the future. So John's getting that. Behold him. He's the future. And sure enough, Jesus fulfilled every detail, didn't he? Jesus fulfilled every detail. The ancient Israelites foreshadowed it over and over and over again, twice a day. And in multiple other ways as well, the ancient Israelites foreshadowed Jesus dying as a lamb. Isaiah prophesied it, and Jesus indeed fulfilled it. Every single metaphor, every single symbol, every single prophecy, every single detail, dwelling on the death of this one to come. In fact, it's one of the main reasons that the Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not just to tell us about Jesus' life and his ethic and all of that, which is so vitally important as well, but it's also and mainly to record and recount his death, his sacrifice for our sin, his fulfillment of all righteousness. And the apostles went on to confirm it in the rest of the New Testament, connecting even more dots after his death, after his resurrection. More details, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where the apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, identifying Jesus as the new Passover lamb, the new sacrificial substitute. He identifies him explicitly that way, the new sacrificial substitute, and he confirms John the Baptist's announcement in one sentence. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What John said was to come, Paul told what happened. And connected the dots even more. Detail fulfilled. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Or how about Hebrews 10:12? It says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Connection made. Connection made. Sacrifice accomplished. No longer two lambs, but one. No longer daily, but once. For all time, all eternity. The perfect and final sacrifice for our sin. Detail fulfilled. And don't forget about Revelation once again. Do you realize that John, I didn't know this, I knew it was disproportionate, but I didn't know how much until this week. But do you realize that John speaks of Jesus as a lamb two times here in his gospel? This is one of them. Verse 36 is the other. The Apostle John speaks of Jesus as a lamb 2 times here in his gospel. Do you know how many times he speaks of him as a lamb in Revelation? 29. 29. More than all the other references to Jesus as a lamb in the New Testament combined by multiples. 29 times. Confirming his sacrifice. He does so to confirm his sacrifice and highlight his power and his victory and to record his worship. Like in Revelation 5:12, where the myriads are around the throne and are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Saying, present tense right now, they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." They could be saying all kinds of things. They could be using all kinds of testimonies for Jesus. You know it, I know it for sure. They could be using all different kinds of words, but they're using Lamb as the title and the testimony. In fact, the Greek word for lamb there in Revelation, it literally means lamb just like the Greek word here in John, but they're two different words. In Revelation, it's not just lamb, but it's a title, a title. How fitting. Having sacrificed himself for our sins and won the victory, he is the Lamb, worthy of all our worship. Fulfilling every detail, every symbol, and every prophecy. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. When was the last time? When was the last time that you actually did so? For more than a fleeting second in your thoughts. When was the last time that you actually stopped what you were doing and focused on him for more than a minute, setting everything else aside? When was that? When was the last time that you fixed your eyes on the author and perfecter and sacrifice for your faith and kept them there? When's the last time that you actually beheld him? I hope it's recent. I hope it was a few minutes ago in worship. I hope it's right now as I speak. Because the exhortation stands. The encouragement still applies. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. May God open the eyes of your heart in the first place, or may he open them even more to do so. But it's not just a lamb that John announced. As you can see there in the sentence, it's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, to not only say, behold the sacrifice for your sin, but behold the sacrifice of God. That's the second thing that John the Baptist is conveying in this short but power-packed statement. Behold the sacrifice of God. God, literally the sacrifice of God. Hear me on this. Literally the sacrifice of God and the sacrifice given by God. Two sides of the same coin. To behold the Lamb of God is to behold the sacrifice that God made and the sacrifice that God gave. Both and. Both and. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it's going to be shocking to some of you. When Jesus died on the cross, God died. At least the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. When Jesus died on the cross, God actually, literally died. God the Son, fully God and fully man that Jesus was, two natures in one person, inextricably combined, he died. God actually gave his life for us. Literally. Literally. We so much and so often think of Jesus only in his manhood. and not so much in his divinity when it comes to his death on the cross, that we don't really think that God died. That is crazy. And if John weren't saying it here, and if it weren't true that in fact Jesus is fully man and fully God, was and is fully man and fully God, I wouldn't say it. But in fact, he is, and so I do. And I hope that you see him. So to behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, is to see him dead. Dead. Jesus was the sacrifice God made himself. But he was also, other side of the coin, he was also the sacrifice God gave. The sacrifice given by God the Father for our sin. The offering, you can think of it this way, in Old Testament terms, he was the offering that God the Father brought to his own altar. The sacrifice God gave. Like he did when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Remember that? Mount Moriah, by the way, most scholars agree, is modern-day Mount Zion, roughly where the temple sits. It's the place that Abraham went away for a few days with Isaac to make a sacrifice. And eventually, after gathering the wood and making the fire, they're headed up to the mountain, and Isaac, in so many words, says, "Dad, we've got the wood and we've got the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham basically said, Son, God will provide. Or explicitly, God will provide for himself the lamb. He sure did, didn't he? And not just for Abraham and Isaac, but the whole world. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He gave a lamb. He gave a sacrifice. Behold him. Behold him. Out with other people who are a distraction and in with him. Less of them and more of him. Oh God, do it in my life. Do it in my heart. Oh God, do it in our lives, our hearts. Create a rising tide among us. Do a work of revival in that respect. Behold him. Out with sin and in with Jesus, the sacrifice of God. The sacrifice he made and the sacrifice he gave. Behold the Lamb. Third, behold the sacrifice, big word here, of atonement. Behold the sacrifice of atonement. That's the next thing that John conveys. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin, the sin of the world." That's atonement. That's atonement. When he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away sin," atonement is what is being conveyed here. It's a biblical word, big word, but it's a biblical word used only in the Old Testament, but it's described all over the Bible. And you need to know it. Because it sums up so much of what Jesus did for you and I. Atonement. It's used all over the Bible, described all over the Bible, and when it is, it's always in the context of sacrifices. Like when a priest of old would sacrifice a lamb to make atonement. You ever seen that phrase as you're reading through the Bible? Make atonement. If you're like I am, I trust that you are, I know that you are in so many respects. You wouldn't be sitting here if you weren't. But sometimes I'll see that phrase and I have to go back and I have to rediscover, I have to refresh my mind as to what that means. And I have to look at all the different scriptures and connect all the dots all over again. And finally I get wise and I write it in the Bible at a key passage. I would encourage you to do the same. Find a pillar passage that says that. And in the margin, maybe make these very notes that I'm going to give you as to what it means to make atonement. Nonetheless, a priest would sacrifice a lamb to make atonement for the people. That is, he would offer a sacrifice to take away their sin, a sacrifice to forgive their sin. One and the same. Take away, forgive. One and the same. So when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin," he was saying, "Behold the sacrifice of atonement that results in our forgiveness." Our forgiveness. It's the first of three aspects of atonement that you cannot afford to miss as you grow up in Christ more and more. Forgiveness. When our sin is taken away, it's forgiven. And it's only, it's only taken away when we are forgiven. Our sin is only taken away when we are forgiven. Forgiven as in no longer counted against us. That's what the word forgiven means. It means no longer. Our sin is no longer counted against us. Our ledger of endless sins is wiped clean. No longer counted against us. In which case, when that's the case, when we are forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, it's removed. Our sin is removed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. When our sin is forgiven, it's taken away as far as the east is from the west. It's an old expression to say infinitely far. Infinitely far, taken away. And that means, this just gets better and better and better, that means we're no longer guilty of our sin. In the formal sense, you may feel guilt regarding your sin as a believer. The Lord may be using that in a positive sense to convict you of your sin. Satan may try to use your feelings of guilt in a negative sense after your sin has long been repented of and forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice on your behalf. And Satan may use that, or your flesh may recall it or whatever. And you may think that you need to forgive yourself somehow for some reason. Like that is complete garbage. Here to tell you, the whole forgive yourself, it matters not one iota whether you forgive yourself or not. Not one. Your feelings of guilt matter not one iota when it comes to your forgiveness. Oh, praise God for that. Oh, praise God. All that matters is what God thinks of your sin and guilt. And so when he forgives us and takes our sin away, it means we are no longer guilty of it in a formal sense. We're no longer responsible to pay for our sin. Our guilt is removed when our sin is removed, and our sin is removed when it's forgiven. Which makes the sacrifice of Jesus a sacrifice of atonement, just like in the Old Testament. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. But that's not the only aspect of an atoning sacrifice. It also brings appeasement. Appeasement. Christ's atoning sacrifice brings appeasement. Not our appeasement for some reason. I don't even know what that would be. But rather, the appeasement of God's wrath. The atoning sacrifice of Christ brings the appeasement, or results in the appeasement of God's wrath. That is God's judgment. God's anger toward our sin and rebellion. You need to know that this is an increasingly unpopular thing to say, even in churches in our day and age. People are like, "Oh, God is loving. He can't be wrathful." He can. He's God. Stop it. Take him back out of the box. God surely doesn't have any wrath toward my sin. He loves us. God so loved the world. Yes, yes, he is also a just God, and he hates your sin. Popular or not, it's true. The Bible is full of examples and precedent, principles to this end, that God is wrathful toward our sin. But when Jesus died, he appeased that wrath. He satisfied that wrath. One of my favorite examples of it. And I think one of the clearest examples of the appeasement of God's wrath for our sin is found in Numbers 16. I've mentioned it before. I'm going to mention it again because I so love it. Numbers 16, that's when the people of Israel, in the midst of their wandering in the desert, began to grumble and complain against their leaders, Moses and Aaron. And God wasn't having it. He wasn't. He had just done miraculous things in front of them. He had just punished, you know, those who were rebelling the previous day. The very next day, the people were back. They were gathered as a massive crowd in front of the tabernacle. And they started complaining against Moses and Aaron. How could you? How could God have done that yesterday? And blah, 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 blah. And God brought a plague on the people that began to kill them right where they stood. Wrath. Wrath. So Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, A, first. And then B, got up, and Moses told Aaron to go to the altar right next to them and get some coals off of the altar that were still there from the sacrifice of the lamb that they had offered. Get some coals, he said. Put those coals in a censer, a metal carrier, a little metal carrier, and take it to the people. Moses told Aaron to do that. Numbers 16:47, check this out. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran, ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense. Incense is symbolic of a pleasing aroma to God, making the sacrifice all the more acceptable in his sight. And he put on, Aaron did, he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Why? Why? Because God's wrath was appeased in that moment, in that place. His wrath for their sin. Is that not what Jesus did for us? As our sacrifice? Did he not run into our midst from the throne of heaven and stand between the living and the dead? Arresting the plague of sin that's sweeping the world? Is he not the appeasement of God's wrath on our behalf? Or as the New Testament says it, the propitiation for our sin, the appeasement of God's wrath for our sin. It's explicit about it. He is. He is. As the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, he's the atoning sacrifice of appeasement. Oh, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Fall on your face sometime today and behold the Lamb. And then third, behold the atoning sacrifice of reconciliation. Behold the atoning sacrifice of forgiveness, appeasement, and reconciliation. I try to remember that now, having refreshed myself multiple times, as I mentioned when I run into this in the scriptures. I try to remember that with an acronym, F-A-R, forgiveness, appeasement, reconciliation. And it fits, because in the atonement, God brought us from far to near. Far to near. Behold the atoning sacrifice of reconciliation with God. Because apart from such a sacrifice, we're enemies. That's what the Bible says. God in his holiness and us in our sin makes us enemies. Oil and water, light and darkness. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, Romans 5:10. Reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, a death of atonement, a death that offers forgiveness, appeasement, and reconciliation. Behold the Lamb. Behold the grace. Behold the sacrifice of atonement. And last but not least, behold the sacrifice for all. Behold the sacrifice for all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world. Not just Israel, not just the Jews to whom John originally revealed him, as we saw in verse 31, but everyone. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of everyone. It's another shocker. Massively so. When Jesus died, he died for all. Every man, woman, and child who's ever lived or ever will live. Like it says in 1 John 2:2, I mentioned it earlier. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the appeasement of God's wrath, the sacrifice of atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins, speaking to believers and referring to believers, our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He even inserts the word whole there, the Apostle John does, to emphasize the point. He's the sacrifice for everyone. Everyone. But does that mean that everyone will be saved by his sacrifice? No. He sacrificed for all. He died for all. But it only applies to those who believe. Otherwise, everyone's sin would automatically be forgiven. If it automatically applied to all, everyone's sin would automatically be forgiven. He sacrificed for all. He paid the price for everyone's sin. But you have to accept it. You have to receive it for yourself. You have to receive his death on your behalf. You have to receive his forgiveness. It would be like the wealthiest person in the world writing everyone in this room at the same time a blank check for all of your debt. Just imagine that for a second. It's not real, but just imagine it. Writes a blank check to every single one of us in the room for all of our debts. Does that mean that your debts are automatically paid? Does that mean that you automatically have deposited into your bank account the amount that you need for all of your debts? Absolutely not. You have to cash it. You have to receive that blank check. You have to believe that it's real and trust that that wealthy person is good for it, that he has sufficient funds to cover it. How much greater the sacrifice of Christ? How much more the sufficiency of the Lamb? Sufficient not just for the room, but the world. The sins of the world, 10 billion in counting, with at least a million sins for every single one of us, all paid in full. All paid in full. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All paid in full. But you have to receive it. You have to behold him. You have to behold the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice for your sin, the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice of atonement, and the sacrifice for all. Behold the Lamb that you may believe and keep believing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, open the eyes of our heart, I pray. Open the eyes of our heart to see you. Impress yourself on us so that we behold you anew and afresh and never, ever stop. Reveal yourself more and more so that we may see you high and lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.